Let's open our Bibles for the last time to Leviticus, the last time in this course. I hope it won't be the last time in your Bible studies, because the book of Leviticus, as you've seen, is not a dark, obscure book to be avoided. It's a book in which you'll learn more of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you than virtually any other book. And we'll finish tonight looking at Leviticus in this very quick overview, just picking a few things out here and there just to get you excited, I hope, about the book, in chapter 23. So turn to Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll be looking at the special feasts of Israel and seeing the significance of the feasts. Once again, just very briefly introducing them so that you can follow this up in the Zondervan Encyclopedia and in the Bible Topic Book. The word for feast really means a holy day, and that's the original meaning of the celebration. We have holidays. Well, of course, the English word holiday is taken from holy day. They were days, feast days of the church, and the feast days of the church were based in many cases on the old feast days of Israel. And here we have the days that the Lord gave to Israel. Now, the feasts of Israel are eight in number, and these are the eight biblical feasts. However, the nation Israel now celebrates a few more. We have the Feast of Lights, and we have the various other feasts which have come in since Moses gave the law. But these are the eight biblical feasts. These are the ones God gave as a picture of the prophetic history of Israel. In the feasts, we see the prophetic history of Israel written in advance. In the feast, we have a picture of what was going to happen to Israel. It's given, of course, in the days of Moses, but it pictures the Lord Jesus Christ in his relationship to Israel, both First Advent and Second Advent. So the feasts picture the work of the Lord in relationship to Israel. And that's the first point to note. Now, first of all, let's remember the New Testament perspective on feast days in Israel before we even start. The feasts of Israel were not a legalistic requirement as such. They were commanded, they were kept. But people did not earn spiritual points, as it were, by keeping feasts. The keeping of feasts was a celebration in Israel, a reminder of doctrine. Every feast that we're going to look at briefly tonight taught some aspect of God's saving work through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, special days in the church really don't exist, or shouldn't. Now, we don't have special feast days in the church. We don't have special feast days, really, because Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that every day is supposed to be a special day for Christians. Every day is to be a day of faith rest. Every day is to be a day of worship. Every day is to be a day whereby you give God thanks for his grace. And what you're going to find, though, in the Christian church, there are many people who like to keep certain days as special days. The churches, like the Anglican Church, have a whole calendar of special days. But what you tend to find is that Christians who stress special days don't tend to live in the Spirit every day. Now, the Bible makes it clear God's pattern for you as a Christian is to live in the Spirit every day. To live every day as unto the Lord. However, Romans 14 makes another point very clear, that if someone wants to keep a whole lot of special days, that's between them and the Lord, don't criticise them. So while we recognise the principle in the New Testament that every day is the same, and every day for us as Christians is to be lived as unto the Lord, Romans 14 brings out the other principle, don't judge other believers. Some believers like to keep a whole lot of feasts and everything else. Don't mock them, don't abuse them. They live as unto the Lord too, as you do. Don't mock the weaker brother. They may want a whole lot of days to remember different things. Fine, that's their business. You leave them to it. You continue to live each day as unto the Lord, and each day as a feast of grace for you. Okay, the eight holy days. First, the Sabbath. And that's Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 3. We look at the Sabbath, and that's the first of the feast days, the holy days. The second is the Passover, in verses 4 and 5. The third is unleavened bread, in verses 6 through 8. The next is first fruits, 9 to 14. Pentecost, verses 15 to 21. Trumpets, verses 23 to 25. The Day of Atonement, verses 26 to 32, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles, 33 to 36. Now the feasts divide into two groups. One group of feasts occurs in April, May. The next group is in September, and it tends to be September. Now this does vary because the Jewish calendar is different than the calendar we work on, but they tend to be April, May, and then September, and there's a big gap between which we'll comment on. Of course the Sabbath occurs once a week, but the other feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, all occur between April and May. Then there's a large gap until September, when the next feast occurs, which is Trumpets, followed closely by the Day of Atonement, followed closely by the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, these feasts are the prophetic timetable of God's dealing in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with Israel. So this is an important starting point. First of all, we have the Sabbath. Let's just look at them briefly. And then we'll look at the doctrine in the Bible topic book itself. The Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? What is the purpose of the Sabbath? Of course, it was to teach grace. 6 days you labour, one you rest. On that seventh day, the Jew was reminded that nothing he could do could earn his salvation. He could work all he liked. It wouldn't earn him salvation. Salvation was from the grace of God. He had to obey God's word and be saved. By faith, through grace, or by grace through faith, is salvation. And so the Sabbath was a reminder of grace. The purpose of the Sabbath, specifically spelt out in Exodus 31, verse 13, and in Ezekiel 20, verse 12, was as a sign to Israel that they have a relationship with God built upon grace, and that sanctification comes through the relationship they have with God, not by their works. The Sabbath is only given to Israel. Keeping the Sabbath is the one commandment of the Ten Commandments that does not occur in the New Testament. Every other commandment of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the New Testament except keeping the Sabbath day. Why? Well, because as I've already pointed out in Hebrews chapter 4, we are told very clearly that every day for Christians is to be a Sabbath. We are not to have one day in seven as a Sabbath. We are to have every day of every week in every year as a Sabbath for us. Every day is a day of grace for the Christian to remember what the Lord has done and thank Him for His grace. Now, there were many Sabbaths too in Israel. It wasn't just the every seventh day. Every seventh year, an entire year was called a sabbatical year. And the objective was that in that seventh year, no one did any work. 1 year in seven, everybody was supposed to down tools. Now, of course, they saved food from the previous 6 years so that they could eat through that seventh year. And the objective was that 1 year in seven, the land of Israel wouldn't be ploughed, wouldn't be sown, that the entire nation would have a Bible school for a year. What a wonderful idea. You know, the only people who do that today? University professors. If you're in the university, every seventh year you get what is called sabbatical leave. And they have kept the biblical principle. They recognize something which even businesses don't recognize, that if you allow your people 1 year off in seven, you don't lose, you gain. Because they come back not only recharged, they come back with a completely new viewpoint and ready to get into the work in a far deeper and more vigorous way. Israel, however, didn't keep the sabbatical years. And when she went into captivity, she went in for 70 years. Why 70? Well, if you read, and if you have been doing any reading in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you'll see that the Lord said to Israel, I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years. The land will have its Sabbaths. Why? Well, seven sevens are 49. For 490 years they had lived in the land and they had never had a sabbatical year. So God says, you didn't obey me? Well, the land's going to have its Sabbaths. For 70 years it's not going to be ploughed. Now, there's a very important principle here. 1 year in every seven, if you are working, it's a good idea, if you can do it, to take that year off. Even save for it. And have an entire year off. And live off what you've earned the years before. And devote that year to spiritual things, which was the objective. And then get back into work the year after. What a tremendous thing that is if you can do it. There should be no reason if you budget and get it organized. Trouble is, though, today we tend to have too big of mortgages. We can't afford to do that. Not only was there a sabbatical year, there was a year of Jubilee. You went through 7 years, seven cycles of 7 years, 49 years, and then the 50th year was what was called a year of Jubilee, another Sabbath, and you took that off as well. So, of course, the 49th and the 50th, you had a double banger. 2 years off. And there were special rules. All mortgages were cancelled. There were all sorts of rules. If you had sold yourself into slavery to pay debts, they had a very good system for debts. If you had overcommitted yourself, you couldn't pay your debts, you simply sold yourself as a slave to the person you owed money to and you worked the debt off. Very good system. But on the seventh year, you were set free. You could never be a slave for any more than 7 years. If you mortgaged your land, it could only be held for 49 years. On the 50th, it had to be set free. The 50th year is a very important year. So you have the sabbatic year. So it's not just a Sabbath. It's a sabbatic year, and it's a year of Jubilee also that had to be kept. Now, it always amuses me that people who call themselves Seventh-day Adventists or Seven-day Baptists or whatever they call themselves, who practice this Sabbatarianism today, they practice meeting on Saturday, but they don't practice seventh year for Bible school, and they don't practice the year of Jubilee. But it all goes together. If you're going to keep one Sabbath, you've got to keep all three. Now, we don't keep the Sabbath today, but the principle is a good one. one day off at least in seven for your own health's sake, 1 year off if you can do it, or a change of job every 7 years if you can do it, for your own mental stability and rejuvenation. And of course, after you've been working 50 years, you should be retired anyway. So you can have your year of jubilee and retirement. Okay, the next one, Passover, which we have looked at. Passover, a wonderful picture of God's gracious provision through the cross. I pointed out when we looked at it in Exodus 12, the lamb was taken on the 10th day and was washed for 3 days, from the 11th, the 12th and the 13th of the month Nisan, which has nothing to do with motor vehicles, but occurs normally in April, March, April. So the lamb was taken on the 10th of Nisan, the 11th, 12th, 13th, 3 days. The lamb was watched, observed to make sure there was no blemish, and then it was slain between the evenings on the 14th day of Nisan. The blood was then placed on the lintels of the door in the sign of a cross. And this happened for 1,000 years before the cross. For 1,300 years, in fact, before the cross. Every year on the 14th Nisan, in the afternoon, between the evenings. Remember, every Jewish day has two evenings. There's the evening of the day and the evening of the next day. Remember, the Jewish day goes from sunset to sunset. And the evening, let's think about it. I've explained this once. This is the second time around. Let's see if we get it this time. If you don't get it this time next year, we'll be doing John's Gospel. You'll get it then, because I'll cover it the third time. Today is Thursday. In Jewish time, at this moment, it's not Thursday. It's the first night of Friday. Friday started Jewish time at sunset. In fact, it started just before sunset. This afternoon. So you have two evenings today. You had the evening of Thursday from about 3 till 6, the twilight, and then just before sunset you have, if you like, the crossover to Friday. And so you have the first evening of Friday being on Thursday afternoon. Now, when was the lamb to be killed? It was to be killed in between the evenings. Between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, the lamb was to be slain. And that's when the Lord gave up his spirit on the cross. In absolute perfect fulfillment of this, the lamb was taken on the 10th day. It was watched for 3 days. How long was the Lord's ministry? 3 years. The nation watched him, observed him for 3 years. As they observed the lamb for 3 days. And then when we get to the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what day does he come into Jerusalem? What day is Palm Sunday? The 10th of Nisan. He comes in on the day when the lamb is presented. What day does he go to the cross? The 14th of Nisan. That's why they wanted him down quickly, because it was Passover that night. They didn't want anyone on a cross. They were slaying the lambs in Jerusalem. They didn't want anything to upset the ritual. And so they took the Lamb of God down from the cross so they could go home and kill the lambs that spoke of him. 1,300 years before, the picture is here. 1,300 times before the cross, at least, Jews did what the Lord would do in picture, as he would do in reality. Unleavened bread, the day after the sacrifice of the lamb, starting on the 15th of Nisan, the next day, we have 7 days of unleavened bread. Unleavened, no evil. Leaven speaks in Scripture always of evil. Unleavened bread. Something holy is happening. 7 days of unleavened bread. The first Sunday after this was the first fruits. The first Sunday after these events, the day after the Sabbath, Sunday, the first fruits. And what was the first fruits? Well, the priest waved a sheaf of corn. And we can read through the passage in Leviticus 23. What did that speak of? It spoke of newness of life. New life. Resurrection from the dark of winter. New life has come. When did the Lord rise from the dead? On the day after the Sabbath, following the 14th of Nisan. So you have in the first fruits a wonderful picture of the resurrection. In fact, Paul takes that up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. He said, Christ is risen from the dead, becoming the first fruits of them that sleep. So you see the feasts beautifully portray what was going to happen 1,300 plus years later. Now who's behind this? The Lord's behind this. There's no other explanation. You can't have something like this fulfilled as it was in the person and work of Christ without God being behind it. And then 50 days after first fruits, there was another feast, which was called Pentecost. Why was it called Pentecost? Well, Pente in Greek means 50. Pentecost, 50 days. Nothing Pentecostal about this. This is just 50 days. And here we have Pentecost in verses 15 to 21. On the morrow, verse 16, after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meat offering to the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord, with leaven this time. You shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, 2 rams, burnt offering, meal offering, drink offerings, sweet savour to the Lord. What are we looking at here? We're looking at the results of the crucifixion. The perfect results, 7, 7, 7, all the way through. Perfection, completeness. Now, I haven't got time to go into this. We'll have a quick look at the Bible topic book. But notice, in fact, let's open our Bible topic book now and perhaps save a bit of time. The feasts. Which is on page 44 of volume 1 of the Bible topic book. Pentecost, always on a Sunday. It's interesting, you see, the Jews were warned, if you like, in advance that the Sabbath was going to be only a temporary institution because 2 of the most important feasts occurred on Sunday. And every Jew was always concerned about that because it wasn't on the Sabbath, that was a Sunday. Why were these things on Sunday? Well, because the Lord was going to rise from the dead on Sunday. And so we have 2 very important feasts, first fruits and Pentecost on Sunday. Now, if you want a good argument why the church should meet on Sunday rather than Saturday, this is the one. Because first fruits speaks of resurrection, Pentecost speaks of the Holy Spirit. And what is the church built on? The church is built on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it marches and moves through the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit. That's why, you know, Sunday is just so significant. And so we have it right back here. Pentecost, it represents, in this case, the dispersal of the Jews, as it's pointed out here, but it also refers to the Lord sending the Holy Spirit. Interesting that they point out here at Pentecost, 3,000 were born again. When Moses gave the law, 3,000 died. Go back and have a look. It's interesting to see the beautiful comparison here. When the law was given, there was rebellion. Remember, in the camp of Israel, 3,000 died. When the Holy Spirit was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, 3,000 were saved. This is the writer of Hebrews makes a great deal of this to bring out the superior nature of the covenant of grace. Now, between Pentecost and trumpets, which is the next, there are quite a few months. There's a big gap. And this is what is called by some theologians the great parenthesis. The big gap, which is really another way of saying the great parenthesis. And it's in here, really, that the church fits. Because the first feasts have been fulfilled. The Sabbath has been fulfilled and replaced. The Passover has been fulfilled. Unleavened bread has been fulfilled. The Lord has achieved his purpose. First fruits has been fulfilled. The Lord rose from the dead. Pentecost has been fulfilled. The Spirit has come. We are living in this point. We are, if you like, in between the feasts. We are in the area of Pentecost. We are living in the sphere of the Spirit now. But trumpets has not occurred yet. And so the next few feasts are still prophetically in the future to be fulfilled. And so in point 11 on page 46, in the summary of the feasts, that is pointed out, that is graphically portrayed. The trumpets, atonement and tabernacles in the prophetic history of Israel are still to be fulfilled. The earlier feasts have been, though, fulfilled at the cross, the first advent. The next group of three feasts will be fulfilled in the events before and after the second advent. And we're going to have a look at that next. The next feast in the seventh month is the Feast of Trumpets, verses 23 to 25. And the Feast of Trumpets, trumpets speak of gathering together. Trumpets were always blown in Israel when people were being summoned together, being called together. And the Feast of Trumpets is the feast that portrays the regathering of Israel after the dispersal spoken of in Pentecost. The Jews have been dispersed now for 1900 years, nearly 1800 years. And the trumpets is the next feast that is being, some people say it's being fulfilled. The Jewish nation has been regathered in our lifetime. It's not completely fulfilled, but I think we could say that the trumpets are blowing. I wouldn't push this too far, though. But we do see a regathering of Israel, as Ezekiel prophesied, first in unbelief. They're only dry bones at the moment, spiritually. But the flesh will be put on the bones, and during the tribulation, the breath will come into them. So trumpets is the feast that is next in the prophetic history of Israel. And as I say, there is a case to be put that the trumpets are presently blowing, that Israel is gathering itself together. Although still there are more Jews in New York City than there are in the nation Israel, so we can't say that this is fulfilled yet. There are things to happen. Some of the things to happen are the not only restoration of the nation, but the resuscitation of the nation spiritually. And in Isaiah and Joel and in Zechariah, we have, and particularly Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 13, 1, we have the prophecy that Israel will finally look upon him who they pierced. They will accept Christ as Saviour. Isaiah 11 and 12 brings that out also. Joel 2:15-21, Matthew 24:31. These passages speak of the fact that trumpets will recall the nation, first in unbelief, but finally they will fall on their knees and accept the one who they pierced. And this comes to its climax in the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur in Hebrew, made famous in September by the Yom Kippur War in 1973, when the Arab nations attacked Israel on this most holy day of Israel. But you see, this day, Yom Kippur, is a day that even today the Israelites set aside as a holy day. No one goes anywhere. Even the buses and taxis don't run in Israel. In fact, anyone who drives a car on this day in Israel gets the car stoned, because it's to be a holy day. What was the purpose of it? The purpose of it was for people to examine themselves before God. And of course, this is associated prophetically with the nation of Israel in the future, finally examining themselves and recognizing that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed their Messiah and accepting him, looking upon the one whom they pierced. And as Zechariah says in his prophecy, chapter 12, verses 10 and following, as I've already mentioned, finally bowing before him and accepting him. Yom Kippur speaks of self-examination and confession of sin, recognizing Messiah for who he is. And this, of course, brings in the second advent. Well, this, of course, I shouldn't say brings in, it doesn't, but it leads into the second advent. The Day of Atonement speaks of not only confession, but restoration, the coming again of Messiah. And what Messiah does is then expressed in the final feast, Tabernacles. Because Tabernacles speaks of the new age that Messiah sets up, the millennial kingdom. And so Tabernacles speaks of the perfection of life under God's Messiah. It was also a reminder of God's gracious provision in the desert of Israel. But even more, it's a reminder that God will do again what he did in the past, bring them into the promised land in peace and prosperity. At the moment, they are in the promised land with war and uncertainty. The Feast of Tabernacles tells them that God intends in the future to bring in a time of peace and prosperity. And this occurred, as it points out here, 5 days after the Feast of Atonement. It lasted a week, 7 days. Once again, seven being a very important number, the number of completeness. It represents the millennial reign of Christ, when perfection will be the order of the day. It's of interest that the two feasts that speak of Christ's perfect provision, unleavened bread and tabernacles, were a week of duration, while the others were for a day. And that's interesting, you see, because unleavened bread speaks of the Lord's perfect provision on the cross, first advent. tabernacles speaks of the Lord's perfect provision in his second advent. And what does this bring together? This brings together the fact that what the Lord does, he does perfectly. What he has done was done perfectly, and what he will do will be done perfectly. So here we have, in summary form, the prophetic history of the nation Israel. For ourselves as believers in the church age, we have here a picture of what God is to do, and we have really here a framework for the interpretation of prophecy once again. In our theology studies, we looked at covenants and dispensations. Now here is where you've got to fit in what we learned there. And here is your clue as to how prophecy is to be interpreted. Because as the first four feasts were fulfilled, so the last three will be fulfilled, literally and absolutely, in the person of Christ. As Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost were fulfilled in his first advent, so trumpets, atonement, tabernacles will be fulfilled in his second advent. Now, once you've recognized that principle of logic, you've got your interpretation of prophecy sorted out, and you can then start fitting the prophecies of God's Word, Old Testament and New, into this framework. And of course, what you have is, on page 44, a picture of the premillennial view of prophecy, which does fit in with the view that the feasts would appear logically to teach. This is another reason why my approach to prophecy is premillennial, because it fits in with these feasts, and it's the only thing that does. It makes sense. If you have an amillennial viewpoint, or if you have a postmillennial viewpoint in prophecy, there's no way you can fit your scheme of prophecy into these feasts. You've got to interpret them some other way. But I can't see how you can, because the first ones have been fulfilled literally and absolutely. It is only logical, therefore, to assume that the last ones will be also fulfilled literally and absolutely. As the first were fulfilled in the Lord's first advent, the next group will be fulfilled in his second advent. So to me it makes sense, and it's the only thing that does make sense. And this gives you your framework then for fitting all the prophecies of God's word in, because God has himself provided the interpretive tool, the feasts. Now, because this is a key area in this interpretation of the rest of God's word, let's deal with any questions now. Anything that needs to be clarified, anything you want to discuss there. Yes.
At the time of when they feast, Israel, in recognition, he's saying that Israel will recognize that they're spiritually needing Christ to see.
Yes, let's have a look at, yes, the day of the question here is, right, a day of atonement, recognition that atonement has been made. The day of atonement in Israel was the day when they made atonement. The high priest went in. It was the only day he went into the Holy of Holies and placed the blood between the cherubim on the mercy seat of the ark. It was the day when the blood was made and was covered. The nation was covered. It was the day when that was recognized. Now, what will happen during the tribulation period, Zechariah tells in Zechariah 14. Let's have a look at that together. That might make a bit more sense then. Zechariah 14:10. In fact, not 10. Let's just get the verse right. Yes, 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, not 14, sorry. 12:10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now, this is written several hundred years before the cross. What's it talking about? It's talking about a future recognition by the nation, Israel, that they have crucified their Messiah, that he is indeed the Son of God. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, and the land shall mourn, every family apart, every family, even husbands and wives apart, everyone themselves will come to terms with this, the horror of this discovery. All the families that remain, verse 14, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This is one of the several passages which refers to, in its context, and the context of this is the last battles during the Great Tribulation period. This is one of the areas where the best book is Charles Lee Feinberg's book on Zechariah, God Remembers, and his book on the Minor Prophets. He's a Jewish rabbi who became a Christian, and he went through this himself, and he suddenly saw exactly what the feast really meant. And he, as a Jew, suddenly discovered that he had, in his own ancestors, killed his Messiah. And it hit him, as he said, it's going to hit Jews in the Great Tribulation period. And here we are reading. You are reading here, if you like, tomorrow's newspaper. You are reading here what is still to come. And this is spoken of prophetically by the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. The three belong together. Once again, you've got to really read the so-called Minor Prophets and then put them all together and start seeing how they fit into the framework we've got in the feasts. That there is a regathering of Israel, there is a national repentance, and then there is a blessing brought in by Messiah. And so you fit that in with Great Tribulation, Second Advent, Millennial Kingdom. And then all the other prophecies are going to slot in there somewhere. How they're put is the key. Does that make sense? Christian? Don't go into this too simplistically. The 144,000 are the witnesses Jewish witnesses who go over the entire world. But they are only a small fraction of those who are saved in this period. In fact, if you put together all the passages which refer to this period, it appears that millions are saved. There's more evangelism in the tribulation than there has ever been on the face of the earth before. Yes?
John,
where are we now in this diagram? We are before trumpets. I've said, you know, we're perhaps hearing the trumpets starting to blow now. Israel has been regathered in unbelief, as Ezekiel 37 says will happen. She is, if you like, today a valley of dry bones. The bones are there. The people are back in the land. This is unique. This hasn't happened since they were thrown out 1,800 years ago. We are living in the time of the starting of the sounding of the trumpets, but the trumpets haven't sounded fully yet. So we are, if you like, right on that line. And that should tell you something about, you know, how much time we've got. When is the year of Jubilee for Israel? 50 years? When is the year of Jubilee for the nation Israel? Well, this is the end of the tribulation, but when is it, literally? Anyone know? Well, when did they... 98. 40 years in the land this year. 1998 is the year of Jubilee for Israel. Can she have a year of Jubilee without Christ back in the land? There's an interesting question to think about. I don't think she can. What does that mean? What that means for us is that I don't think we're going to be here to see the end of the century. Prophetically, I can't see how we can be. Now, I may be wrong, and in 1998, come and see me. Or give me a wink as we pass in heaven. And see, this is where we start getting to where the rubber meets the road. Because time is running out. As Tara said, where are we on the line? We're on the line. We are right on the line. Now, as Christians who take God's word seriously, we've got to recognize how close we are to the end and live our lives accordingly. And that's where it starts getting practical. Yes, Chris.
Going back to thinking about the nation of Israel reforming for the 40-year period, not knowing too much about the current affairs, what happened many years ago that they kind of like regrouped in the land of the Israel?
Oh, right. The modern nation of Israel was established in 1948 under the United Nations. They were recognized then, 1948. That was their recognition. They had started to go back into the land under the Zionist movement late last century, but that only really took off in the 1930s when the first kibbutzes were established. And then really as a result of the persecution under Hitler in Europe in the late 40s. The nation was recognized in 1948. The Arabs. The Arabs were occupying the land. They were under the Ottoman Turks until World War I. The British looked after the land from World War I through to 1948 and did a thoroughly bad job of it, as they did most places. and they got their land back in 48 for the first time in 1,800 years.
This is why there's still a lot of fighting going
on. The fighting today is the Arabs who stayed against the Jews who came. And there will be fighting right till the end. And in fact, when you read Zechariah and some of these other passages, you see that the Arabs are still besieging Jerusalem right at the end. In fact, it's the Lord comes as the armies have surrounded Jerusalem.
Sure. This is the 40 years of years taking from the time that Israel was regathered or the time that Jerusalem was retaken.
That's the thing. That's the interesting one. Is it the restoration of Jerusalem? I don't know. I'm not going to speculate on it. All I'm going to say is that the signs are so excitingly vivid today that we as Christians shouldn't start naming dates. I'm not going to say, 1998. What I am saying is 1998 is a very significant year for Israel. And it's the first time since they were judged by God and put out of the land. Remember, 40 years after the cross, they were put out of the land. 70 AD, 40 years after the cross. Now we are now 40 years after they have got back in the land. That is important. That is significant. Now, don't follow people who start naming dates and things. We don't know. All we do know is that the signs are in the sky for those to see them. And the Lord said very clearly, when you see the figs on the fig tree, when you see the leaves on the tree, you know that the times are close. And that was always a way of referring to Israel. And I take the Lord's words to the disciples, when you see Israel back in the land, you know the days are short. Now we as Christians must take this seriously. The days are short. We don't have a lot of time to do the witnessing, to do the evangelism that we've been called to do. That's why there's a certain sense of urgency in this work of the college. I want you lot out of here. I want you all scattered all over the place, into the South Pacific, into South Auckland, into West Auckland, into North Auckland, anywhere. I want you out there doing the job of evangelism, of teaching, because there isn't a lot of time. And this is where, when we study something like the feasts, it has great relevance to us, because we've got to see that we fit into this picture too. The feasts refer to Israel's history. But even on the news tonight, what were we seeing? Israel. An Arab has blown up an Israeli convoy. Israel's in the news. Why is Israel in the news? Because Israel's important. The last battle that will be fought over Israel and around Israel and in Israel. It'll start off being a battle for Africa, but it ends up in a big scrap over Israel. Armageddon, it's called. It's not a battle, it's a campaign. Lasts a year or more. Armies ripping all over the place. It's interesting, another little fact, the Battle of Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon, opens. We'll finish at this point just to give you a real interesting insight. It begins in begins with the invasion of the northern troops into Africa. The campaign of Armageddon doesn't open with an invasion of Israel for Israel's sake. The northern army simply goes through Israel down the coastal plain here to hit Egypt and then to go south into Africa. The campaign of Armageddon is the battle for Africa, the control of Africa's resources. And what happens is the western nations cut the supply lines of the northern nations at the valley of Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, which is called in Hebrew Harmageddon, and that's where you get the name from. And so the northern armies, which are the Russian armies apparently, the northern armies who are invading Africa have to turn around and come back into Israel to secure their supply lines, which have been cut by the western nations which landed there in an amphibious invasion. And so you've got the western nations landing to cut the northern nations off. They come back to hammer them. Who's in the middle? The Israelites. With two foreign powers fighting one another on their soil. And then just to add insult to injury, the eastern nations get in on the act and they sweep in from the east. So Israel is the centre of a battle. It doesn't start. The battle is for Africa. For Africa's resources. I got a report from a military institute about a month, 2 months ago. It was simply the strategic implication of AIDS for Africa. I say AIDS, A-I-D-S. And in this article, these unbelievers are talking about the impact of AIDS in Africa, and there are a lot of lies being told about AIDS, because there are vast areas now in Africa that 10 years ago had large populations, but now have no people left at all alive. Vast areas. Thousands and thousands and thousands of square miles of places where there were once villages where there aren't any more, because everybody is dead from AIDS. And this strategist, working from Switzerland, with all the figures, says that by 1995, the population of Central and Eastern Africa will be decimated. There will be less than one third of the people left alive. And as he pointed out, and he's a military strategist, as most of the army in Kenya, Tanganyika, and all these countries around Tanzania, they call themselves now, Kenya, Tanzania, all these countries around that area, most of their armies are infected with AIDS themselves, and they have 5 years to live, most of the men in the army. And so by 1995, none of the countries in that area will be able to defend themselves. None of them will be able to protect the resources they are now finding. And this unbeliever prophesied that by the mid-90s, the battle for Africa will begin, because other nations will then see the opportunity to move in. And he said South Africa will, because South Africa, already the African National Congress, their guerrillas are infected with AIDS from the areas that they're operating from. And so the South Africans have only got to wait, like this strategist says, for another 5 years, and the Africans will kill themselves. And then they'll be in a position, and he said they'll be in a position, to move north. And the Soviets will be in a position to move south. Now what's that? Well, the Bible calls that the Battle of Armageddon. Now that sent a little shiver down my spine when I read this from an unbeliever. You want the article? I can get it for you. I took a copy. I wasn't supposed to, but I took a copy. I don't care. They can court-martial me. Now you see, things are happening in our world that are changing it irrevocably. And irrespective of the politicians, the world is moving towards what God has said here will happen. Now we've got the policy here. You either believe it or you don't. If you don't, doesn't matter. It's not going to change anything. It's going to happen anyway. As a Christian, you've got to know where you stand in this, and therefore give your full attention to what God wants you to do now. And obviously he wants you here to be trained to minister his word to others. Well, for the next year, your job is to train. But be ready, because you're going to be used. You better be used, because time is short. Now let's close in prayer, as time has run out. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We just pray that we might be encouraged by it, and not excited or upset or knocked about by what we see happening in the papers, because you are in control, and things are happening in accordance with your plan. Lord, help us to see what you want us to do within your plan, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified, and that we might be blessed in Christ Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.